Amen. Since I believe you have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 1, let us look yet again at the first 15 verses this morning. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Continuing on this morning by the Lord's direction, as we seek to understand all that he would show us, to lay the foundation, his foundation, for, well, our understanding of what our Father wants us to know about taking us through this gospel at this time. And we've already looked at a few things with specific focus on what the beginning of the gospel was, and, well, last week, a biblical look at what repentance means from the Lord's definition. We have yet two more things to look at in this portion before we continue to advance, things that our Father wants us to be aware of, that we would see, understand, and gather in all that he reveals as he takes us through. Today, well, there are three things specifically that we're going to be looking at by means of a comparison between the two prominent figures of these first 15 verses. And that is, well, John the Baptist, or baptizer if you prefer, and our Lord Jesus. There's going to be three points of comparison, but here's the heads up on the application. Each of these, as it's applicable to them, has a direct application for you and I as followers of the Lord Jesus. We could look at many things, but three is what we're guided. And the first one of those is simply this: what both Jesus and John have in common is, well, they were both repentant. So taking a moment to remember what repentance is biblically as it pertains to the starting point or the beginning of the gospel, repentance simply means this: one's voluntary submitting to the rule of God in their life. That is the repentance that leads to salvation, as we looked at last Sunday. So we will certainly notice in both the ministries of John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus, they're repentant. And how do we know that? I heard it once put this way, and it has forever stuck in my mind by a brother who, when describing and answering the question, and oftentimes, you know, you ask that, we ask that, even if we don't understand if we're asking it. Usually this is how I hear the question asked. Well, are they really a believer? I mean, because someone says they are, as Jesus makes quite clear, doesn't necessarily mean so. What we're really asking when it comes to salvation is, are they repentant or have they repented? Has the Holy Spirit of God brought them to that point in their life when they voluntarily would say, "You're now the Lord of my life"? The brother that I referred to earlier put it this way, and I completely agree. He said, "The greatest evidence that someone has repented is that they're still repenting. There's no doubt when you look at a sister or a brother's life, if their greatest desire, and it usually shows up in their actions, although imperfectly, is to follow the Lord's lead, well, they probably have come to that point in their life. I would say there is no doubt. And what's true of us, well, is certainly true of one John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus. They started out that way, and we're going to be looking here in a moment at the early days of John and Jesus in just a few moments, but we're doing so for this reason. So taking them in order that the text kind of describes it, first comparison we would make and the first thing that we need to understand as we look at, we use the word, right, the ministry, the things that the Lord has called them to do, their function. John, well, he had a ministry of preparing the way for Jesus to come. And there's an application point there, brothers and sisters. The Lord Jesus still uses people to prepare the way for them. John becomes a prototype if you're willing to accept it. How do we know that that's true? Well, the Lord Jesus sent out 70 others in the Gospels to go before him in all the places that he was going to preach the gospel. As we've already looked at, the disciples were sent out preaching repentance at the end of this gospel and the others as well. We see that the Lord has given the commission to the church to, well, share the message or preach the gospel, however you want to look at it. The Lord sends people. We understand the Lord doesn't need people, but this is his method. And since we continue to pray, "Lord, make us the people, the church you want us to be," it's bound up with recognizing the difference between the Lord's will and everybody else's, because the Lord still works the same way. He sends people out. John, well, was the first one sent by the Lord, and we're going to see that in a moment. But I started out here this morning saying that there's two primary personalities, and in a sense that's right, in a sense it isn't, because there's really another person at work here this morning, and this is going to be the thrust of the Lord's focus today for us, that we're going to see the evidences of him at work. And the him, of course, is the Holy Spirit, and we've already seen him mentioned in the ministry of Jesus. But we want to take a few moments here this morning and read from God's word, well, the backstory, if you will. So, making points, because I know people like to write these down. If we're looking for 3 points of comparison, become the 3 points of application. The first one that the Lord wants us to understand is, hey, you have to be repentant. And if you are repentant, you need to stay repentant like John, like Jesus. And so we understand that unless you truly are a born-again believer, all of these other things really are going to be non-starters here for us this morning. I like to think of it this way. You can't disciple an unbeliever. You can make a churchgoer. You can introduce somebody to religion, but not a living relationship with our Lord Jesus. So the second point that we see in common between John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ is they are led by the Spirit. The thing that will be true for us if we're going to continue in the ways of God. Now, in that, you might keep a marker here in the Gospel of Mark and make your way to the right to the next Gospel, the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to spend some time in the first chapter here this morning. It's a long chapter as we count verses and chapters. We're going to read through it here quickly. I'm not going to break down verse by verse. I'll be commenting at a few points, but let me get you sensitized to why we're here. It's the thought that what the Lord just referenced in the Gospel of Mark is more thoroughly explained in Luke's portion, that this whole ministry, the events mentioned, have been carefully planned, chosen, executed by none other than God Himself, and especially by the person of the Holy Spirit. We have a tendency to think, and maybe this crossed your mind, oh, Luke chapter 1, we go there so often at Christmas time, and I'm nothing wrong with that, kind of review the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus. But I think oftentimes our understanding, because it's become the focus of our church culture, is to see in Luke chapter 1 that there's a miraculous birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus as His mother was overpowered by the Holy Spirit Himself, born of a virgin. All true, all necessary, all wonderful and mind-boggling in scope. But there's another miraculous birth accomplished, well, in a sense, and I'll be careful to explain it, by the Holy Spirit, that precedes Jesus's. Let's look at that, because the Lord is establishing a pattern that He wants us to understand. So let's pick it up here in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. And we're going to be, well, given a little bit of the history, John's family history, John the Baptizer's family history, when his dad, a priest in the temple, is going to work one day and has an unusual encounter. Luke chapter 1, verse 5, we read, "There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah." Some translations translate the Hebrew name as Zechariah. "Of the division of Abijah, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." So we have John's parents' name, Zechariah and Elizabeth. "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years, unable to have children, and well, past the age of childbearing." Kind of sounds like another great couple of faith that we've read about in the Old Testament. Verse 8, "So it was, while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." You know, there's going to be a confusing part to us here in a little bit, and I think the Lord gives us just enough information to guide our understanding, and I want to point it out to you now. When we understand what everything the temple, or at least the part that we can, of what the temple is to represent, this is the place where God's presence dwelt. The outer court, the holy place, only had, you know, three main items, all of them significance in their representation. But Zechariah's lot, his job for the day, if you will, was to burn incense, prayers. It was the one thing that would go into the most holy place. And the symbolic reference is, you know, what I'm doing is going before God Himself. I don't know what Zechariah was thinking, but what I think he should have been thinking was, wow, I know what this represents, and this is what I need to be doing, is to be in communication with the Lord. Verse 10, we continue, "And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense." Incense represents prayers. "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." Keep in mind as we go through these quickly the many things that the angel who will, he'll be identified as Gabriel himself here in a little bit, says, hey, these are going to be true of the son you're going to have. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord, verse 15, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be, here it comes, filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. That's unique. We read in Scripture of other prophets who it was said of them. Daniel comes to mind, that the Spirit of God dwells in them. We need to understand what the Lord shows us. Used this way, we're talking about the Lord sovereignly choosing to direct his Spirit to empower someone for a special purpose. John, we're told, was filled from the womb, right then and there. What does that tell us? His whole human life, so to speak. It's different from what Jesus describes as the relationship of the born-again believer. The Holy Spirit is with you. He will be in you. What we say of the believer, we're indwelt. We have a different relationship that those words represent. Nonetheless, the same Spirit working with this one unique man from birth, who's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. Verse 16 tells us, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Think about that in the backdrop of what we've already looked at in John. In order to turn many to the, well, there's a message that has to be preached. It's the message that the Holy Spirit uses. When we looked at God's process upon hearing the message, godly sorrow leads to repentance, produces repentance, leading to salvation rather, depending on the translation. The Holy Spirit working through a message. Here's the takeaway. Repentance is accomplished by God. We looked at that. By God the Holy Spirit. What we can look at is for many to come to the Lord, it has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. And to get a little bit of ahead, but where we'll close up here is, it takes a repentant person to be used to preach repentance, i.e. the Holy Spirit. Just hear it now. We'll explain it in a few moments. But it's kind of revealed here in these early verses, and we'll explain it as we go. Wanted to point it out to you now. So in verse 16, we're told he'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Speaking of John going on, he will also go before him, him being our Lord Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's huge for our understanding. Before John was born, John's dad knew this. We're not told in Scripture, but I'm going to guess that dad probably told John that. So John probably knew this his whole life, what God had chosen him for, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, a quote from Malachi, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute, unable to speak, and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." This was the confusing part, I think, to many of us. We know that our Lord is not capricious, and neither are his obedient angels. But we also know that the Lord disciplines his servants. I can only imagine, but based on Scripture, that this judgment or this correction came to John's father because Zacharias was not in the place where the Lord would have him be, actually presenting the incense, which would have been accompanied with prayers, as we saw, but not expecting an answer or a return. The angel, literally the messenger, just a person, a being with a message. Zacharias got one, and then, well, he had a momentary lapse of faith, if you will. That's not to happen in the leadership of the Lord's people. It doesn't happen without consequences. Of whom? Well, Zacharias, as a priest, would have been one and representing them. So the pronouncement is made. Verse 21, we're told the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord dealt with me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." Now, in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. The scene is switching now. John's parents have been told by a messenger of God they're going to have a son. Name him John. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, all those things. Now the same angel, I believe, I don't know, think there's a lot of them named Gabriel, is going to appear to the Lord's mother, a young woman engaged, betrothed, to be married. And God has a message for her. And there's some points of parallelism. Verse 26, we read, "Now in the 6th month, this is the scripture that we understand, and it's helpful for a point we're going to make. There's about 6 months difference in age between John and Jesus. They're cousins by natural order of birth, after a manner of speaking, and John's a little bit older when we talk about the flesh. So in verse 26, "Now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her," Mary, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled. Apparently, it's a quite human response to seeing an angel in the flesh or in person. "And considered what manner of greeting this was." I think it's safe to say that this was probably the first time that that happened to Mary. "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive and in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will be no end." There's the kingdom reference again. "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" Key difference between John and Jesus, obviously, as there are others. "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived," John's mom, "a son in her old age, and this is now the 6th month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." It's kind of a bonus application. You guys might want to add that in today also. "Then Mary said, 'Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." As troubling as the announcement was, apparently there was no doubt in this young woman's mind, and she received the message from the Lord with faith. Verse 39, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Mary is pregnant with Jesus. Elizabeth is pregnant with John. Mary goes, travels to the nearby town to visit her relatives. That's what we're being told. Verse 41, it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke with a loud voice and said, and I have to hold up here because as we just looked, we're told John's mother was filled with the Holy Spirit, that unique relationship where the Holy Spirit is now going to work supernaturally through her to, well, communicate to Mary and to us. This was recorded. This is one of the big reasons why we're here. All these testimonies of what God said was to be true of John the Baptist. So pay careful attention to not what Elizabeth said, but what God said about John through Elizabeth. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Now that's Elizabeth's greeting and response to Mary. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Elizabeth knew in a supernatural way the divine nature of Mary's child. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. There's a supernatural impartation, right? Hey, I'm guessing, not ever been there, never going to be there, but gals who have been pregnant know that the kid moves around, right? And you don't always know exactly why he or she is moving, but Elizabeth knew. This is for joy. John was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. There's joy in the presence of the Lord's people, in his presence. Verse 44, for indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. A little encouragement from the Lord through Elizabeth, now to Mary, right? Mary's response is helpful and notable also. There's a lot here, but it's all important. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. A response of faith. Whatever the Lord wants with me, for me, through me, my soul just wants more of God. That's what magnifies means. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Quickly, it would be helpful to people caught up in a false religion. The Lord's mother knew that she needed a Savior. Like all other people, she indeed has sinned, as God has said. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, verse 48, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. Key characteristic of a person that the Lord uses, in this case the Lord's mother, she's humble. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is on those who fear him. She understood the right relationship, right? It wasn't her merit, but God's mercy. From generation to generation. Verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Basically repeating the things that were true about God to his glory. So now we continue to read verse 56, a little more of the backstory, a little bit more of the narrative. Mary remained with her, Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her house. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. That was a custom in that culture. Hey, you've got someone in your family, this name, you name your kid after someone in your family. Verse 60, we read, his mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. It's a definite act of obedience on Zacharias' part. And there's a miraculous response. Verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. There's some wonderful first words. Then fear came on all those who dwelt around him, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? Word got out. Even before John was born, there was going to be something unique here. Verse 67. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, here it is again, the Lord, now through his father, giving some information, this time specifically about John. Starting with, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. I think that finds its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus, obviously. But John has a ministry to prepare the way for him. Let's continue to read. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Hey, there's something huge for a later study, but just notice that. God's revealed purpose, that we might serve him without fear. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, here it comes, John's in view here, will be called the prophet of the highest. Zacharias prophesied it right there at the eighth day, John's circumcision. You're going to be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. All that now summed up in verse 80. So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and underline this if that's a thing that you do, was in the deserts till the days of his manifestation to Israel. What does that mean? That means that John's dad knew before conception, prophesied after John was born the eighth day, with the knowledge that came from God that his kid was special, filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. He had a unique place in world history. He was going to be God's spokesman. He was going to go before the one who would come after, the one through whom God promised salvation. And not only would he be mighty before God, we're told John lived in the desert until the very day that God apparently said, now's the time. Now go show yourself to Israel. That's what manifest means, to make visible. So John was there in round numbers 30 years. The closest that we can nail it down is Jesus was in his early 30s, closer to 30 than 40, the way they reckon time, before his public ministry. John was about 6 months older. So of the multitudes of points, 30 years is a long time to go, knowing that God has a special purpose for you, and to not be used of by the Lord in the way that you know is going to happen. So what's going on here? Well, in a word, preparation. Preparation for John the Baptist, preparation also for the Lord Jesus. We have equal and greater testimonies of our Lord Jesus that he knew, his parents knew, but it wasn't again for 30 years until it was the Father's timing. That phrase I used at the beginning, the greatest evidence that someone is or has repented is that they're still repentant. That someone has submitted to the rule of God is because they still are submitting to the rule of God. How about some applications for us? We pray it so many different ways, but we're asking to be used like John is being used, like Jesus is being used, like the Lord commands. Present the message, share the message, preach the gospel, however you want to accurately communicate that. What we're seeing is, well, God prepares his people. If it's going to be a message that's actually going to bring people to the Lord instead of people to church or people to a religion, well, it's got to be one, the Lord's message. We already looked at that, repentance. It has to be accomplished by the Holy Spirit himself. What do we see in our early examples and confirmed by the other scriptures as well? If the Lord is going to do the work, he's going to use people that are, in a manner of speaking with John, totally true of Jesus, born of by the Spirit. Now again, John wasn't born again, and Jesus had a unique birth also. But taken together, what this reveals to us, the very people that the Lord commanded, go and preach the gospel, they were born again by the Spirit. We know it's the message itself, but in God's perfect will, he wants, well, those who are led by the Spirit, does he not? It is clearly our second point. I would say John was obedient, although we don't have a lot of scriptures. Anyone who can go 30 years in the desert and clothe themselves with unpopular clothing, right? And, eat things that, well, might not be your first choice. Fell within the Levitical guidelines, locusts, right? We know, kind of another interesting thing, and it was prophesied, and I didn't read it in Luke, but John was called what we know as a Nazarite from birth, right? He had a special diet, a special appearance. He had a certain look that people would have recognized. There's one reference in the book of 2 Kings that talks about another spokesman of God named the prophet Elijah. Prophet Elijah is described as, well, wearing a garment. Some translations say he was a hairy man, right? But the language allows for he wore a garment of coarse hair, a cloth that was not uncommon to the prophet. But this particular spokesman's name was Elijah. He wore this coarse hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. People had that ingrained from Bible school and their Hebrew studies. Hey, this is what Elijah looked like. John came on the scene and he looked like him. And don't you know that was exactly one of the things, and we'll talk about that later, that, well, he was going to be like Elijah in the power and the spirit. What was Elijah's ministry? Elijah turned Israel back to the Lord. The prophet Malachi said before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, he would send Elijah again. He would turn people. It's part of why people just turned out en masse. They were on high alert when John appeared on the scene. They're thinking, it's Elijah, man. Well, in a sense. But John was obedient. He kept the Lord's rules, laws. I prefer to think of it as wishes, his purpose for him. When you think about this, there's another thing that Jesus says about John that oftentimes is confusing for Christians. Jesus, when referring to John the Baptist in the gospel, said, "Of all those born among women, none is greater than John the Baptist. What does he mean by that? Because he doesn't explain it there. But when we look at the other scriptures, one, we see he was already unique in the sense that as an Old Testament prophet, one who wasn't born again, he was filled with the Spirit from the womb, right? Wow, that's amazing. But I think there's another biblical reason to think of why John was so unique in this aspect. We have another Old Testament example of, well, a supernatural being appears to some parents and tells them about a kid and he's going to be a Nazirite. And he is born a Nazirite and he's a pretty powerful individual. Anybody think of it? Samson. How did his obedience go, his life? Right? John apparently was just straight on the whole time. To me, that at this time speaks the most loudly of what Jesus is saying. You know, about everybody who was born naturally, there ain't been anybody greater than John. And I holy cow, indeed. But he said this of you, if you're in Christ and Christ is in you. But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist, because we all enjoy the Spirit, God himself, within us. Right? So, wow, kind of amazing here. We've gotten some information I think most, if not all of you, have read before. What we need to hear clearly, what we need to hear so clearly, is what the Lord is saying that he wants for us in focusing on these things today. I'm going to put a few scriptures on the screen for your prayerful consideration. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus says this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That second part is a tremendous promise there, but it's dependent on everything that comes in the passage. But why we're here is one specific part of this verse, where Jesus said, learn from me. Learn, right? You want to be the church that the Lord wants you to be? You meant it with all your heart when you raised your hands and said, here am I, take all of me. God hears, and he wants it more than we want it, I'm convinced, and says, absolutely, the door is wide open. It's going to be this way. We already know that God's stated purpose is to conform us into Jesus' image. What we're learning is the process that the Lord will use to produce it in us. So Jesus says, learn from me. I hope you hear this as a personal invitation from the Spirit of God. As Jesus says, this is still true. I want you guys and gals, sons, daughters, brethren, friends, learn from me. I've given you so much information. Take it in. I'll help you understand it. I'll bring it to your remembrance. But learn about this. His disciple, the Apostle Peter, sums it up a little bit differently and helpful. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, and 1 Peter has a different focus about another aspect of what it's like to follow Jesus, but he puts forth a very important principle here. Slightly out of context, but the principle stands. We read, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." Here it is. Leaving us an example. Now what I'm going to ask you today to test is, did the Spirit of God who gave Peter this right mean it's only, Jesus was only an example for us when it comes to, you know, suffering, doing the Father's will, but people reproach you? Or is the Spirit of God saying, no, Jesus is an example for you in all things that he can be? And the answer is the latter. Jesus said, everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. We're not, a servant is not greater than his master. Leaving us an example, and I think Peter explains it here, you should follow his steps. So I'm looking at the steps that the Lord portrays through the recorded ministry of Jesus. And I know he wants you to be as well. Paul puts it a little bit differently to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He encouraged that immature church this: imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Paul was saying, no, I'm what? Imitating? We're going to be careful to explain it here. Imitation in the sense that, wow, the same Spirit reproduces the same sort of activities through the people who are walking according to his will. Not imitation in the sense that, hey, it's just a copy of Jesus that we'll do. The Lord is not seeking to reproduce imitations, but rather the genuine article. We'll look at another passage here in Galatians, and I think kind of helps us bridge it in our understanding. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul explained it to the brethren in Galatia this way: I have been crucified with Christ. That's important on so many levels. But what the living, breathing, in the flesh apostle Paul said, it's like, you know, from the point that I repented, that I accepted voluntarily the Lord's rule in my life, my changed, redeemed heart's desire was for his will. And then in growing measure, well, it became more of a reality. But Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, first in his position, but as we look at Paul, his condition, the way he lived his life, he explained it this way. It wasn't Paul doing the work. It wasn't me just doing my level best with everything I got to be like Jesus. That's never going to get it. And sadly, most of us spend some time trying that to learn the lesson. It's never been the Lord's plan. And Paul just simply reveals it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, hold up for a second here. Remember when we said Jesus was an example? What did Jesus say? No, it's the Father who dwells in me does the work. See, Jesus was an example in that and all things also. And Paul, obviously, by the same teacher, the Spirit, picked up on that. No, it's the Lord who's doing these things through me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, hey, my time here, as long as I'm in this body, is another way Paul could have said that. I live by faith in the Son of God. I know what God has told me, and I trust him to produce it. The two aspects of faith: knowing what God said and believing it, trusting it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, one other scripture I think would be helpful for us as we consider some things here. In John chapter 16, verse 14, the Lord Jesus, in the midst of an incredible teaching, spoke about the person and the work. We could combine them and say the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Once he would be given, Jesus said of the other things he would do, he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. What does glorify mean? Two things that I hope are so forefront on your mind right now. Well, to glorify means to produce the manifest presence of. And also, glory and its variations means to honor. We can't do that. It was never God's plan. But as we submit, right, this is what the Lord wants. Okay, Lord, have your way, as we sang. The Lord produces that in us. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will do that. He'll glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. It's only by the person and the work of the Holy Spirit that we can go to God's word and understand the things of our Lord Jesus. And that's the way we find it throughout all of Scripture. Why are we talking about that? Well, the first part in those scriptures we saw, Jesus is our example. He's also our very life, but it's produced by the Holy Spirit. We're talking about that now because the Lord directed us to this book. And for this portion of still those same passages that we're looking at, we talked about what the gospel is, the power of God to salvation. It's a message. Now we're seeing that God chooses to use messengers, always has, of which we are to become some, right? But we also see it's by the Lord doing the work and not us. And there is a necessary time of preparation. Oh, first there's a birth, a supernatural birth, a miraculous birth. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you've experienced it. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you will not see or enter the kingdom of heaven. Every Christian has been born to that. And you know what we all think kind of at the jump is? And all of us, like, now that I am, you must be too. And we go out because that's what we want. And we kind of have some different results. And I think that's something the Lord is bringing to our attention here this day. As he points to the example of one John the Baptist. Miraculous birth. Prophecies aplenty. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit to do what God said. And 3 decades of living unknown in the desert. There's many things I'm sure that we could see, but one thing I know, it was the Lord's predetermined purpose. His timing was perfect. And we could say of John what the Lord has said of the church: it is required of a steward to be found faithful. I think John fit the bill, and I think that's part of what Jesus meant when he said, hey, among those born of women, nobody did it better than John. There arose no one greater than John the Baptist. Jesus being Spirit-led, well, same preparation. Luke tells us that he knew from an early age he was about his father's business. I imagine that his parents probably told him the situations of his birth and the wise men of their gifts and all of the other things. Scripture doesn't tell us that, but we know that Jesus knew. And he was content to wait until the Father said, go. And I would just suggest also what is strongly implied is, knowing how all of us are in the flesh, none of us can be content to wait in our own power. We tend towards anxiety. Right? If I know it, there's a need, and I see it, and I want to go now. But the result or the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is patience. Clearly, these two men in human terms were Spirit-led. Clearly, there's an example there for us. We need to see, to hear, to understand. Brings us to the third point of comparison here this morning. Both of these two servants of God were obedient to death. Oh, it's a little bit future, but we've already seen that John was put into prison and all of his doubts and everything else, it didn't make John turn his back and walk away. He sought more information, which is natural. But it cost John his life. Oh, and Jesus, of course, he was obedient to the death, even the death of the cross. But wait a minute, didn't we say earlier that in all that Jesus did, he set forth an example as much as there could be an example? I heard it in prayer this morning before our meeting kicked off. One of our sisters prayed, Lord, let us remember what Paul said, I die daily. Right? Jesus expressing the same concept another way. Right? Unless we forsake all that we have, we cannot be his disciples. Or as Paul referenced, as he knew his position and was evident in his practice, I am crucified with Christ. It's not my will any longer. Greatest evidence that someone has repented, leading to salvation, is that they're still repentant. And of course, that was true of John the Baptist. True of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is there a point of application there for us? Yeah. We want so badly to be used. I think I've shared with many of you, but something that the Lord has in my mind often right now in these the shortness of the days, the end of the end times, is, well, I see it as a promise that Jesus made to the disciples in John 15 when he told them, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you that you should go and what? Anybody know? Bear fruit. How much? Much. Much to me means a lot. I can only imagine what much means to an infinite God. It's like, that's what he wants. I want that too. I'm coming to a realization. He wants it. I want it. What's the holdup? Well, it could only be me. Right? It has to be the Lord producing the fruit through me, through you, through us. Timing is important. We see that, don't we? In the ministry of John the Baptist. And, you know, what are we saying here? You got to wait 30 years? No. No. Jesus went 40 days. I like the way that Mark's gospel expresses the leading of the Holy Spirit. He was driven by the Spirit. Talk about repentance. There's a perspective that says obedience is not optional. The Holy Spirit says go, and it's like your driving motivation. It's like, wow, Lord, you're telling me something there, isn't it? Yeah, I know that's what the Lord wants. I think I'll get to it later. No, that wasn't Jesus. That's not who we are in him. That's not what he'll produce in us. Jesus' preparation time, 40 days. Wild beasts. Satan himself, right? He was faithful, obviously. So I can't tell you what the preparation time is to be, but I can tell you this, there has to be one. With the disciples, well, it was years with Jesus himself. But I know his timing is perfect. And I know it'll be whatever time until we allow the Lord to manifest the same steps in us. First, repentance. Let's not miss this as we start out with the gospel. This whole gospel, this whole message is to show us everything the Lord wants us to know at this time to become the church he wants us to be. So this is where I start, repentance. Let me drive. Right? You make a choice. You volunteer to let me rule. That's where it starts. It's also how it continues. All the time, as evidenced by our Lord Jesus. So our comparisons, our 3 points, you got to be repentant. And I would add this, you got to stay repentant. You have to be Spirit-led from the point of your birth, right? That's our conversion in Christ. As we begin, so we continue. Not, oh, we did this, now I think that. No, no, no. That's not what Jesus did. Obedient to the point of death. The death is always and ongoing. The Lord says this, I want to do that. No, that's not an option anymore. If we're going to see the fruit and the much fruit. Those are the things our Father has given me to draw our attention to this day. Hopefully, like me, you're seeing there's a lot in these first 15 verses. There's still things we haven't hit on. There's one more thing we have to look at before we progress into new territory, and that will be next week. And that is, well, the resources you have available that are depicted here. That's next week. Now, this week, 3 things the Lord has said to us. We prayed that he would open our understanding, we would hear, we would receive. I'd like to close with that same prayer. Father, thank you for this time with you, with brothers and sisters, Lord, with those who do not yet know you, and our prayer is those who will come to know you. Father, for all that you have said to us today, Lord, it's only you that can explain them in a way we can understand. It's only you that can produce the results. We want to continue to pray, Father, to keep ourselves presented to you. Like John, there may be some of us in the very necessary desert of preparation. John lived there. Jesus was driven there. We see the hard times when we're outside of what looks like your fruit being born as desert also. May we see them as your working in our lives to those who are obedient, to those who are seeking. Father, may all your people be filled with confident joy and expectation and knowing, Lord, that you will keep no one in a position one moment longer than needs be before you're actively using us to bear fruit. Father, to this extent that it is right now a period of preparation, it certainly appears to us that we can prolong that, Lord, by seeing the lessons and not heeding them. So my prayer for all of us, Lord, is as obedient children, with joy in your presence, Father, that we would recognize what you are saying to us. And Lord, we would just come joyfully and expectantly to you and say, Father, please continue to teach us. Help us to continue to stay surrendered, to enjoy the fullness of your fellowship, the fruit of your working, the fullness of your presence for your glory. Your will, Father, we ask and thank you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we